come back to Smyrna with the very creatively titled message of the evening, Smyrna Part 2, because that's just where we are. Smyrna, and so we'll look at this. We've got it in the book of Revelation. We're still looking at the letters to the seven churches, and we're on the second church. We're on the church at Smyrna, and that is the shortest of the letters. That's the shortest of the addresses that we have of these seven churches. Ephesus is a little longer. When you work through the others, they're longer. Smyrna, short and to the point. And the point primarily is things are bad. They're going to get worse. Jesus still loves you. So let's take a look at the text and see how we see that. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. Word of the Lord has. So first, let's take a look at the first point, and that is there are folks that don't belong to God. John writes under the direction of Jesus. In fact, I think in a way, these portions of Revelation where we look at other parts of the text of the New Testament and we say that Paul, for example, is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, and he writes truth without any mixture of error. He writes inerrantly is the fancy term for it. That what he writes has no mistakes in any way, shape, form, or fashion. That's what we understand. That's what we believe about Scripture to be true. We believe the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write in that way. The Holy Spirit inspires Matthew, Mark, Luke, John when he writes his gospel, Luke when he writes Acts and Hebrews. John, when he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Peter, when he writes his letters. Jude, when he writes his. Even though we don't understand parts of Jude, that whole, you know, body of Moses part, we don't understand all of it. We still firmly believe that it's inspired by the Spirit. They're guided by the Holy Spirit in what they write to do so without error. But here, John's actually got it a level above. He's not being inspired by the Spirit when he writes this. And, of course, you can now cut that little segment out and get me burned at the stake with the Southern Baptist Convention in June of 2021 in Nashville. But go back and look at Revelation chapter 1. The living one, the first and the last, looks at him and says, therefore write this. John's not writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's writing under the dictation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's standing there in front of him saying, write this down. Now, does it make a difference? No. God makes no mistakes in his inspiration of Scripture. But realize that Revelation, to a certain extent, is inspired in a different way as the Word of God than the rest of the New Testament, because it's given verbally, not to the guidance of the Spirit, but to the statement of Jesus to John. It's like, here, you stand here. I want you to look at this. I'm going to tell you what's going on. These letters to the churches, these are not where John has sat down and says, well, I believe this is what the Spirit wants me to write. John is sitting there with the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, saying, John, write this. So, something to keep in mind. As you look at this. Now, when John writes the instruction of Jesus, and he writes this in verse 9, he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And from that, I want you to take this important idea. There were people at the time who were Jews by birth. They were Jews by religion. They firmly held to what we would call the Old Testament, what they would have called the Tanakh or the Holy Scriptures. And here, God himself, in the words of Jesus, rejects them. He says that they don't understand who they are. They think that they're this. They think that they're Jews. They think they're my people. But they're actually not. And from that, we need to understand that there is no way in which anyone is genetically or nationally entitled to claim that they belong to God. We're not entitled to say, even though, you know, Arkansas is pretty close to it, we might think that, well, I'm Arkansan, therefore I must be one of God's people. And folks that have come in from outside, from the wilderness like Mississippi, that have come in, you know, from the vast wastelands, we still adopt into God's people now that they're here. But geography does not make you one of God's people. Bloodline does not make you one of God's people. It is faith in Christ alone and following after Him that makes you one of God's people. Now, I'm going to punch a pause on that statement and grab something that some of you are going to sit there and say, but. There are things in Scripture related to God's final fulfillment of His promises to His people as evidence and connected to His promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 22 that relate to the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, as God's people related to that promise. That's not what we're talking about here, but understand this. Even those promises do not mean that anybody's going to get saved without believing in Jesus. I think you can make a biblical case that there will come a time that more and more of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, recognize Jesus as Messiah and come to saving faith. But that's for a different discussion. In the here and now, you knock on the pearly gates and say, I'd like in, I was a Jew, and the Lord says, what'd you do with Jesus? They say, well, we didn't like him, so we didn't pay any attention to him. They don't open because you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It takes the blood-bought redemption of sinners to go to heaven. That's true whether you were born a Jew, born a Catholic, born a Baptist. And there are times that we think that being born a Baptist and being born an American is enough to get us God's favor, and it's not. Now, it puts us in a very blessed place because we live in a land of liberty and we go to churches that believe in grace, and so therefore don't have any expectations of us. We can show up or not show up. We can tithe or not tithe. We can serve or not serve, and the church really won't say anything to us because, well, you know, you got assurance of salvation and you got this, and besides, we're afraid that you'll go up the street to the other Baptist church if we say anything to you about the way that you're not doing anything, you're not participating, you're not committed, you're not living like a follower of Jesus, much less like a useful church member. You're not doing either. And so we get ourselves this nice, happy spot, but we need to realize that that heritage does not buy us God's favor. I think it's entirely possible that if you were to put the letter to Smyrna into 2020, it would be addressed to believers and God would say, and I know those folks who call themselves a church, but they're not really a church. In the same way that he talks about here, those who call themselves Jews, but they're not really. They're not really my people. They're not following me. In fact, they're following the enemy. Realize that in following Christ, there is no neutral ground. Y'all have heard me say it, and it's worth remembering. There is no neutral ground. You're either floating downstream with all the other dead fish, or you're swimming towards Jesus. But there is no hold and serve. You're either going or you're drifting. You're either following or you're working against the purposes of God. Synagogue in Smyrna, had they chosen to follow God, they would have followed Jesus. They would have also faced the same thing that the rest of the church is going to face, which is suffering. That's the next point. Suffering is real. I know what you are about to suffer, Jesus says. Don't be afraid of it. Suffering is real, and suffering should be expected. Suffering is real in the life of a believer, and it should be expected. Why? Because you're either following Christ or you're working for the enemy. And if you're not working for the enemy would like to take you down and take you out. Even if the enemy knows that they can, that they are going to lose, even though Satan knows from the cross forward that he's got no chance. All you have to do is crack open a history book and realize that sometimes the most bitter and hateful fighting and loss of life comes in wars where the other side already knows that they've lost. I don't have the number in front of me, but it wouldn't be exaggerating to say that a million people died from 1944 to 1945. Easily a million people and possibly more died because defeated enemies still wanted to get in one last blow. Some of the great stories of the heroism of American and British forces as they faced things, challenges like the Battle of the Bulge, should never have had to be written. There's actually documentary evidence that in July of 1944, the German High Command told Hitler, "This is over, we need to quit." Don't think that just because Satan is ultimately defeated, and we can put on a t-shirt that says, "Not today, Satan," and we can repost the meme that says, "Next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future," but that doesn't keep him from getting his jabs in the process. Because it's a 20-round fight, and you may know that you're gonna win when it's over, but you still got to stand there in the 15th round and take one more blow to the head while you stand and fight. Suffering is guaranteed if we're following Christ, because the enemy is out to derail us. Disrupt or derail. One or the other. Or you can merge them two together and make them one word. But what happens is we get afraid of suffering. We get afraid of things going wrong. And so then not only are we afraid of suffering, which is, nobody likes to suffer. Nobody likes pain. Okay? I don't like pain. It hurts. That's why we call it pain. Pain is a bad thing. But what we become is we become so afraid of suffering that we become risk averse. We won't even risk anything. We won't try anything. We won't face any difficulty. We won't allow, "Well, but what if this goes wrong?" And so we don't even try so that we don't face any suffering. And as a result, we sit on the sidelines and join the enemy. Prison and testing are normal. Look, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison to test you. You'll experience affliction for 10 days. You don't know what 10 days? And we tend to get into Revelation. We start looking at numbers. We go, "Well, this number symbolizes this and this number." 10 days is long enough for you to go, "If I've been forgotten here, but not so long that it's the end of your life." That's really what 10 days is. I could put up with it for a week. I don't think I could stand it for 2 weeks. 10 days is right there up against the edge. So, prison and testing are normal. And then this. Be faithful to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Be faithful to the point of death. And then to him who let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcometh, never be harmed by the second death. The one who overcomes, he'll never be harmed by the second death. Death. Overcoming is staying faithful through it all. Even through death. Even to the point of death. Our hold in Christ is for eternity. You were not put here to live your best life now. It's a lie. You were put here to live for Christ and to live with Christ throughout eternity, whatever steps that takes. So stop living for now. Carpe Diem is a lovely movie theory. It's a lousy way to live. What you really ought to have is a reminder that says Carpe Aeternum. Grasp hold of eternity. stop living for this life now and live for the fact that you'll never be harmed through the second death if you overcome in following after Christ. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the Christians who have done the most good in this world are those whose feet are planted firmly in the next. You weren't made for living in a sinful world. The design of humanity is to live in a world at peace with God. So be faithful through death. Stop living for now. Start living for Jesus. Overcome. Conquer. Why? Because you're going to have the suffering. But if you're ready for it, and you know what's going to be here, then you won't be shocked. You won't be surprised. You don't have to be happy about it. You don't have to be, you shouldn't be flippant about it. Realize that this life that we live right now is about serving the one that we'll be with for all eternity. It's about walking with Jesus now so that we can look to others and say, will you walk with us now and into eternity? Follow him.